In this second chapter of John's Gospel, we come now to the first miracle of our Lord. You'll note that the scene of this has shifted from Judea, where John the Baptist was baptizing in the River Jordan, and now we're 70 miles north in the area of Galilee. Our Lord has walked all that way. And according to the account, John says, on the third day there was a marriage at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the marriage with his disciples. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "O woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." I think it's rather significant that John would mention the third day here. It means, of course, the third day after they left Judea. It was a two-day walk up to Galilee, and they would arrive on the morning of the third day. And John has particularly noted that here because it has some symbolic meaning. You remember John the Apostle wrote this gospel some 30 or 40 years after these events took place, much later than the other gospels. And he had the opportunity to review carefully all that had happened, all that he had been teaching and preaching and telling about for 30 years or more, and to select from that running memory all the important things that he wanted to stress. So everything in the Gospel of John particularly is put there for a reason. John is carefully chosen. And when he mentions the third day here, it's a reference, I think, to what is clearly evident when you read in the scriptures elsewhere. It's a reference to the day, the resurrection, the fact of resurrection. The third day was the day of resurrection. Now, of course, the resurrection had not taken place yet, but even in the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament, you have a reference to the third day as being a day in which Israel would be returned to its Lord. Hosea mentions that. And all through the scriptures, you have this symbolic use of that term as referring to a day of resurrection. Now, that's the first hint in this account, then, of the meaning of this miracle of changing water to wine. It was a miracle of transformation, of bringing life out of death. And thus we have already at the very beginning a hint of what this this miracle symbolizes. The occasion now, as John tells us, was a wedding, an Eastern wedding. Eastern weddings are very different from Western weddings. In Western weddings, as you know, the bride is the prominent one. When she enters, clad in all her glory, whole congregation stands and the organ thunders, "Here comes the bride, fair, fat, and wide," and so on, or whatever it is. And and every eye is focused on her. But Eastern weddings are not that way. Eastern weddings, it's the groom that is prominent. The bridegroom is the featured one. The bride just shows up for the wedding. And she's like bridegrooms are in Western weddings, just sort of a necessary evil. But in the Eastern wedding, it's the bridegroom. And not only is he the featured person, but he also pays for the whole thing. And some of those weddings went on for 2 or 3 days, sometimes even as long as a week. And all the relatives from both sides of the families and all their cousins and uncles and aunts and so on are there, and it's a big celebration. And this is the kind of wedding that we have here. I think it's very nice to have the bridegroom pay for everything. As the father of four daughters, I've been trying to introduce that into our culture here, but it hasn't taken hold yet. Probably this was the wedding of one of Jesus' younger brothers or sisters. That's why Mary seems to be rather prominent here. The wedding was involving a family member. That's why Mary was present and Jesus was invited. But there's a little complication mentioned in that Jesus shows up with five disciples that no one expected to come. He had just called them, and they just walked 2 days from Judea. No one had time to send word that there were additional members of Jesus' party. But as is ordinarily true in these rural settings, people don't make a great deal over that. They're ready to put a little more water in the soup and take care of any strange guests that show up. And so there's an adjustment to that. But the disciples come with Jesus as uninvited but welcome guests, unexpected. And that explains, of course, why they ran out of wine. When you have a 2 or 3 day celebration, you have so much wine planned for those who are coming, and when an additional 5 or 6 people show up, you may well run out, and that's what happened here. And Mary seizes the occasion to say very significantly to Jesus, "They have no wine." Now, she didn't ask him to do anything about it. She just tells him, "They have no wine." Some of the commentators have suggested that what she means to say is that Jesus and his disciples ought to leave. That she's hinting very gently here to them that they're an unwanted addition to the marriage feast, and that they've strained the hospitality of their hosts, and they ought to leave. And others say that Mary did not expect any miracle here because Jesus has done no miracle up to this point, which of course is true. There are apocryphal gospels that speak of Jesus doing miracles as a boy, of making clay pigeons and then waving his hands and they fly off and leave his playmates' pigeons lying in the dust and so on. But those are purely imaginative accounts. This is, as John says, the first miracle that our Lord did. And Mary, they say, was not expecting a miracle. But I think that the account makes rather clear that she did expect him to help. She comes to him with the problem, and she clearly expects him to do something about it. And personally, I believe that she did expect him to do something rather startling and supernatural. We must understand that at this time, Mary's expectations have been greatly awakened and stirred. She undoubtedly has been told the accounts of what has happened down in Judea, of how Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, how he the heavens opened and a dove came and lighted on his head, and a voice came and uttered that remarkable saying, "This is my beloved son," and so on. And she heard all these accounts, and she heard about the calling of the disciples, and undoubtedly her expectations, her dreams that he would be the Messiah, as he had promised, as she was promised he would be when he was born. She remembered all those accounts, and undoubtedly she's expecting him to act. Now, along with all the other Jews of that day, she doubtless expected him as the Messiah to claim the throne of David and to somehow drive out the Romans and to mobilize the nation and fulfill all the messianic prophecies that were so complete in the Old Testament, which included, by the way, miracles of healing, of even dealing with nature. The desert should blossom like the rose. The lion would lie down with the lamb, and so on. And along with all her countrymen who understood the scriptures, she undoubtedly expected this to begin to happen. Now that Jesus has taken the initiative and has called his own disciples, she has a right to expect that he's now beginning to fulfill his destiny. And I think Jesus clearly understood that. You can tell from his answer. He says to her, "Woman, what have you to do with me?" Now that wasn't rude or disrespectful as it may sound to us. If some young boy calls his mother woman today, he ought to have his ears boxed. But Jesus was using a very common title of respect. Remember, he addresses her from the cross in this same way. "Woman, behold your son." And here it's a title of respect. And when he says, "What have you to do with me?" it's simply a Hebrew way of saying, "You don't understand." So what he's saying is, of course, not that he won't do something. He doesn't mean that he won't act, because he did act. He means, what I do will not accomplish what you're hoping. It will not persuade the nation that I am the Messiah. Miracles are indeed a part of the plan of God, and they will be performed, but they won't convince the nation. God's program oftentimes, as you know, includes checking the box that says none of the above. That's what Jesus is doing here with Mary. She has it already in her mind what he's going to do. And he's saying none of the above. Another hour is coming. Perhaps he means to suggest to her the fulfillment of that prophecy that was given her when Jesus was presented at the temple, where she was told, "A sword must pierce your own heart also." And Jesus is reminding her that there's coming a time that isn't yet when those things must be fulfilled as well. And so she seems to be satisfied, and she says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you to do." I love that. I've often said to Catholic friends who have talked about interceding, asking Mary to intercede with Jesus, and pointed out to them that the only time that Mary ever is recorded interceding with Jesus, she ends up by telling men, "Do whatever he tells you to do." That's good advice. Now, as always, he begins with whatever is at hand. And John tells us, now 6 stone jars were standing there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the steward of the feast." And so they took it. Notice the simplicity of this account. How easily, how quietly, and with dignity this was done. He says simply, "Fill the waters, the jars to the brim," and they filled it up. Over 120 gallons, or at the most 180 gallons, possibly here. And he ordered them filled to the brim, so they filled it, not with decaffeinated coffee, but with plain, pure water. And when it was filled, all he said was, "Now draw some out and take it to the steward of the feast." There was no prayer. There was no word of command. There was no hysterical shouting or pleading with screwed up face or laying on of hands or binding Satan or any hocus pocus or mumbo jumbo or nothing. He never even touched it. He didn't taste it afterward to see if it had happened. He just said, take it out and take it to the governors of the feast. What a beautiful, simple dignity is involved in this. The water simply became wine, and yet within the limits of a natural process. I think it's very important to see this. You see, it didn't become milk. He didn't change it into Coca-Cola or something like that. It was something that happens in nature. Water is being changed into wine in every vineyard in Northern California right now. Now, it involves a long process of growth and of gathering and crushing and so on. It involves the activity of men. It involves a process of fermentation, but it's a natural process. And this is characteristics of the miracles of Jesus. C.S. Lewis, in his very helpful book, Miracles, has pointed out that every miracle of Jesus is simply a kind of short-circuiting of the natural process and doing instantly in a short period of time what takes a longer period of time in general. He's put it this way. He says, each miracle writes for us in small letters something that God has already written or will write in letters almost too large to be noticed across the whole canvas of nature. That's what Jesus is doing. He's overleaping the elements of time, of growth, of gathering and crushing and fermenting and so on. And he simply takes water, an inorganic, non-living substance, a commonplace substance. And without a word, without a gesture, without any laying on of hands at all, in utter simplicity, it becomes wine, an organic liquid, a product of fermentation, belonging to the realm of life. And thus he demonstrated his marvelous ability to master the processes of nature. Now, you know, I'm sure there are the claim of some people that Jesus could never change water into real wine, that all he did was change it into very good grape juice. I consider that claim so ridiculous as hardly worthy of an answer. They don't serve grape juice at Jewish weddings. They never have and they never will. And in fact, in the other scriptures in the New Testament where we have warnings against the overuse of wine, not being given to much wine, is a clear indication that the wine of that day was indeed intoxicating. People had to watch it just as they must watch it today. But it was a commonplace drink and one that believers partook of along with everyone else in that culture and climate. And our Lord certainly does change into real, true, genuine wine here. And in fact, the very force of this miracle depends upon the fact that it was good wine. Now this, I think, is confirmed by the amazement of the steward of the feast when he drank the wine. Can't you see him taking the cup and sipping it and then stopping and swirling it around a bit, smelling of it, drinking it again, smacking his lips and saying, that's Paul Masson, 1979. That's the best wine I ever drank. and he's amazed at it. And the servants, according to John's account, are smiling to themselves. They knew what had happened. They remained silent. It's not their place to speak, but they confirm the fact that this has happened. This good wine has come from jars filled with water. And it's the account even hints here at the bewilderment of the bridegroom. It says, when the steward of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. We're not told what the bridegroom said. He evidently didn't say anything. He must have been a bit bewildered at this whole event, but he was smart enough to keep his mouth shut and to take credit for the whole incident. He probably was thinking to himself, we will serve no wine until it's time. But you get the significance of this in recorded in just one verse here in verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. There are three factors that call for our attention in that one verse. First, John says it was a sign. That is, it was an acted parable. You see, signs aren't just miracles. They're miracles with a meaning. They're intended to convey something. Truth that wouldn't otherwise be known. That's what signs are for. I just returned yesterday from San Antonio, Texas, and while there, I was thinking of my first visit down in South Texas when I was a student at seminary. We went down to Houston, and being interested in history, I went out to visit the battlefield outside of Houston where Texas won its independence when General Sam Houston defeated the Mexican armies. And at the Battle of San Jacinto, just outside the city of Houston, and the Texans have erected a huge memorial tower. Looks a lot like our Hoover Tower. And with typical Texas modesty, there's a sign in front of it that said, this tower is 10 feet taller than the Washington Monument. Now, that's what signs are for. They're to tell you something that you wouldn't otherwise know. They're to manifest a significance that might otherwise be hidden. And that's what John means by this. This was a sign. And what it pictured was the expected outcome of the combination of human and divine activity. You see, men fill water jars. Only God can turn it into wine. Men do the ordinary, the commonplace, the normal activity. But God touches it and brings it to life and gives it flavor and fragrance and effect. That's the meaning of this sign. It's an indication of what the ministry of Jesus is going to be like whenever he touches a human life. Not only in his lifetime on earth, but also through all the running centuries to come when his ministry would be present in the world. And therefore, it affects us today as well. Bring God into your situation, and all the humdrum, commonplace activities are touched with a new power that makes them fragrant and flavorful and enjoyable. Delightful, giving joy and gladness to the heart. That's the meaning of the sign. Now, according to John, the second thing is it manifested his glory. And already, remember in chapter 1, John has told us what the glory of Jesus is. It's grace and truth, the fullness of grace and truth. And here in this event, you see his grace and truth. His grace is manifested in the fact that he brought with him five, including himself, six unexpected guests to the wedding. And they had no gifts to bring to the wedding party. And so he seizes on the fact there are six jars, stone jars, waiting. And that's why he has them filled to the brim with water and changes it into wine and gives the most generous gift anybody gave at the wedding. He gives this married couple, this newly married couple, a gift of the best wine in the whole countryside, one for each of the uninvited guests. What a gracious touch that is. That's our Lord's grace. But with it comes truth, because the glory of Jesus is the fullness of grace and truth. And in that truth, in that event, there was manifested a truth about him, about himself, that he was the Lord of nature. As I've already pointed out, he was only doing a natural process in a short period of time. Let me give you another fine quotation from C.S. Lewis in this. He says, "If we open such books as Grimm's Fairy Tales or the Italian epics, we find ourselves in a world of miracles so diverse that they can hardly be classified. Beasts turn into men and men into beasts or trees. Trees talk. Ships become goddesses. And a magic ring can cause tables richly spread with food to appear in solitary places. If such things really happened, they would, I suppose, show that nature was being invaded. But they would show that she was being invaded by an alien power. The fitness of the Christian miracles and their difference from these mythological miracles lies in the fact that they show invasion by a power which is not alien. They are what might be expected to happen when she is invaded, not simply by a god, but by the god of nature, by a power which is outside her jurisdiction, not as a foreigner, but as a sovereign. They proclaim that he who has come is not merely a king, but the king of nature, her king and ours." And I think that very eloquently says what the meaning of this sign was, the truth that was brought out. You know, we humans have a strange habit of ascribing the wonders of the natural world around us to some undefined power or force that we call nature. You ever notice that people say, well, nature does these things. Nature produces the beautiful scenery around us. Or nature is responsible for the wonders in the animal kingdom. We look at a redwood tree and we say, isn't that wonderful? Nature made it. But that's a tautology. You see, the redwood tree is nature. It's part of nature. And it's like saying it made itself, which is ridiculous. Nature is, as somebody has said, the glove on the hand of God. And we see the glove at work and we think it's very marvelous. Many of you ladies have worked in your gardens and used gloves. You spade up some ground, or you weed up some weeds, pull up some weeds or something like that, and you use gloves. Wouldn't you think it strange if somebody come along and see what you've just done and say, "Isn't it marvelous that this glove can do a thing like that?" Imagine a glove being able to spade up a garden or pull up these weeds. You'd want to say, "Glove, nothing. There's a hand inside that glove, and there's an arm behind it, and a head and a heart and a will behind both, and that's what did it." That's what we should be saying with the natural world around us. We see the lakes, the hills, the woods, the flowers and the trees, and the animals, all the marvel of living, growing things. We look at the storm and the cycles of the snow and the rain, the stars wheeling in the heavens, the sun and the moon, the infinite marvel of life all around us. And we say, "Who did it? The glove?" No. All these things are the glove. They're their nature. But behind it is a mighty hand and a powerful arm and a mind and a will. A God, if you please. The God of nature, the King of nature. And one day he stood and quietly, with dignity and confidence, took water and quickly ran it through its natural course, and it became wine. No wonder we read the third thing John brings out: his disciples believed in him. See, they believed that here was God's man, ruling over all the works of God's hands, put in dominion and authority over all the natural world, and doing with it whatever he pleased, within the limits of nature itself. That's the sign. That's the meaning of this miracle. When the disciples saw it, they believed more deeply in him than they ever had. They saw here is one who could handle life. Here is one who could take a commonplace, no more out of the ordinary than just simple water, and make of it wine, make it a source of joy, of glory, and of warmth. I've discovered that the world is constantly telling us, one way or another, as you listen to the media today, that youth is the time when you can taste the wine of life. Days of wine and roses, we all know that. And youth is the time when you really find excitement and adventure and worthwhileness. But the other day I was sitting around our table in the evening meal and looking at my family, my dear wife, who grows more beautiful the older she grows, and my daughters and their children, my grandsons who were there with us. We were just having a wonderful family time, just talking and laughing and sharing things, sitting in a comfortable home in a beautiful area of the country. And the richness of it just came home to me. And I found my heart lifted up, saying to God, "You have kept the best wine until the last." I think so often of Robert Browning's words, "Grow old along with me, the best is yet to be, the last of life for which the first was made." This is what this sign means to us. Our Lord is able to take all the humdrum, the commonplace, the ordinary, the normal events of any life, and with his touch upon it, to make it full of flavor and fragrance and strength and beauty, to turn it into wine. This is what he will do with any of us as we faithfully walk with him, follow him, and believe in him. That's why John highlights this for us. There the disciples believed in him. Thank you, Father, for this look at this little simple event of that day in Galilee and help us to find in it meaning for our own lives, knowing that he who, without a word, without any ostentation, transformed silently, quietly, with dignity, the water of that day into the wine, so can he take the water of our commonplace lives and change it into wine, rich and full and tasty. We thank you for that and pray that this may be the experience of all here. In Jesus' name, amen.